As we've been going through this letter of 1 Corinthians, we've noted that the church at Corinth had lots of difficulties. They had some divisions, as we looked in the first few chapters, and they struggled with various sins to which the Apostle Paul called them out on. They had questions about what to do with feasts, with bread or meat that was offered to idols, and whether to partake in that meal of the idol feast. So they had questions. It's not real clear here at the beginning of chapter 11 whether the issues that he addresses were questions or whether they were issues that were reported to him. But nonetheless, the apostle is addressing issues in the life of the church. And I hate to tell you this, but the church at Corinth, like every other church since that time and every other church until the return of Christ, struggles with various things. There's no perfect church out there. Now, I know that perhaps you think that there's a perfect church, but there isn't one, and neither is Cornerstone, as much as we rejoice in the fellowship of the Lord here. Every church has its challenges. Every church has its struggles, because the church is made up of sinful people who, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, growing in their unity, in their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that not only is struggling in many ways, but also a church which is growing. These were babes in Christ. You remember him saying that they should have been at a point where they were receiving solid food, but they're really still only taking milk from a bottle. They're babes in Christ. They need instructed. They need admonished. They need exhorted. They need to be encouraged. And so we've looked at many of the issues that they have been dealing with, and now the Apostle Paul picks up on an issue with regard to how they are to conduct themselves, how men and women are to conduct themselves when it comes to prayer and prophecy. Now, the sermon title is a little bit misleading, because in the verses that follow the ones we're looking at today, the apostle is dealing with worship. As we gather, he says in the second part of chapter 11, as we gather together, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as the church, I hear there are divisions among you. Here, before he comes to that gathering together, he's instructing Christians in the way in which they are to conduct themselves, perhaps outside the church, but maybe in public meetings. And we'll look at that in more detail. But he is evidencing he's dealing with the issue, particularly of authority and how it functions in the marriage relationship, how it functions in the way in which Christians conduct themselves before the world. And so he begins by commending them. Now, he's exhorted them, he's admonished them many times. But now he commends them because they are remembering Paul in everything, he says, and maintaining the traditions that he delivered to them. It's obvious that in the questions they've had, in the concerns they've raised, and all of the difficulties that they have been enduring and as they've been learning, they keep thinking about what Paul taught them. And so it's a good thing, Paul says, that you're remembering the traditions that I taught you, that you're remembering how I've instructed you. And so he commends them for the good things that are happening in the way in which they're mindful, even in their disputes and their difficulties, of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps even asking the question, well, in their own minds and hearts, how would Paul deal with this if he were here with us? And obviously those questions that they had did get back to Paul. So after commending them, he begins to discuss the issue of authority. And I want you to notice this morning three things as we look at this issue of authority. First, with regard to the authority that God has established. Second, how it relates to praying and prophesying, and what is this praying and prophesying he's speaking about? And then, thirdly, the way in which it was to be received. The first issue is the issue of authority. The issues that were apparently creating some sort of problem among the Corinthian believers were issues that could be traced really back to the fall, back to creation itself. Now, Paul goes back to creation. He doesn't speak about the fall particularly, but he does speak about the order in which God created man and woman, the way in which God first created man and then woman after him to be his helper, and then the way in which he now has this interdependence. He speaks about that a little bit later in this chapter. He says, verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why wife ought to have a symbol of authority." He goes back to creation. He acknowledges, he recognizes that God created man and then took a rib from man and he created woman. He doesn't speak in that kind of language, but he's going back to the creation itself and indicating that God, in creating man, male and female, has an order of authority that is to be acknowledged not only in the marriage relationship, but furthermore is to be shown in the life of the church. And so he is dealing positively with this issue of authority and in the way in which God established it. Notice what he says in verse 3. "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." He establishes very clearly the issue of authority. Now, it's clear to me, I don't know about you, but it's very clear to me that we live in a culture that shuns all sense of authority. We want nothing to do with authority structures. We want to be our own authority. Well, it's not just a problem in the 21st century culture. It's been a problem throughout the history of the world. It goes right back to creation itself. And we've seen in the past, it goes back to the fall. There was a grappling for authority at creation and before creation when Satan, being an angel, was seeking to take over the power, if you will, from God himself. But then it's seen in creation in the way in which Satan works his way into the relationship between husband and wife and to the relationship between them and God. It was an issue of authority, wasn't it? There was a conflict there. There was a struggle for power and for authority. The scripture tells us in chapter 3 of Genesis that Adam was with his wife Eve when he took the fruit and ate of it. He had relinquished all his authority by not guarding his wife and guarding the garden. And so we see that Eve was tempted, she partook, and Adam with her, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and we are told that they hid from the presence of the Lord. And furthermore, later in chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that there would be an ongoing struggle for control. There was a curse placed upon the serpent, there was a curse placed upon Adam, and there was a curse placed upon Eve. And in the curse that was placed upon Eve, it is said there, her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. This is not the kind of harmonious rule that happened before the fall. This is what happened as a result of the fall. This is a result of a contest for authority. Satan having a contest for authority with God while seducing Eve and Adam with her, a contest that would begin a struggle between the two of them for authority, her desire to rule him and his tyrannical rule, if you will, over her. It was a curse, not a blessing. And there would be a power struggle between the creature and the creator. Doesn't Paul say that in Romans chapter 1? Our desire to worship the creature rather than the creator. To elevate man to a position of authority and to de-elevate, if you will, God. And to worship the creature rather than the creator. When Christ comes, the converted Christian life begins to turn that upside down world right side up again. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the way in which God from the very beginning of time ordained a structure of authority, the chain of command, if you will, the way in which we ought to respect and honor those who are in authority over us. He says, Christ is the head of man. Man, you are called to submit to Christ. He is your authority. He is the one whom possesses all authority. So our call is, as men, to submit and obey the authority of Christ. Paul says here, the authority of women is man. And you are called to submit to those in authority over you, ladies, not as a blind submission, Paul identifies that later, but as you submit to Christ. And so, Jesus, we're told here, submits to the Father. Now think about it. He's not talking about issues of equality here. He's talking about issues of function and role. He's not saying of the Lord Jesus Christ in his submission to the Father that he is any less God than God the Father. He's not saying that he is less equal to the Father. No, he's saying that he's given a function and a role to submit to the Father. And the Scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he does so beautifully. He obeys even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus submits to his heavenly Father. And we are called, Paul says here, man, every man is to submit to Christ, and every woman is to submit to man, and all are to submit, as it were, under this authority to God himself. There is an authority structure. There is not a difference with regard to equality, but one with regard to roles that we play. Jesus was obedient to the Father and we're told was crowned with glory and honor. These are roles our culture doesn't promote. These are roles that the world looks down upon. But God has ordained these structures, and it is within these structures that the Apostle Paul is beginning to speak about the issue, secondly, of praying and prophesying. Now, we've already mentioned that it appears here that the apostle is not speaking about the context of worship, both from the standpoint of their gathering together, but also from chapter 14, where he tells the women that they are to be silent in the church. Other places in the Scripture, they're not to be teaching over men. So Paul's not contradicting himself somehow. Well, as long as you have a covering, and we're going to look at that, you can prophesy in the church, but later say, no, you can't prophesy at all. That's not what he's saying. But rather, he is indicating that there are opportunities outside, perhaps, the church for which prophecy is permissible. Okay, so what is this prophecy? We ask this question. What does it mean that they prophesy? We know the prophets in the Old Testament were spokespeople for God, were they not? They were the ones who spoke God's word to God's people. And the Apostle Paul, it appears in 1 Corinthians 14, tells us in verse 3 what this prophecy entailed. He says, on the other hand, verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. We'll look at that more in depth. I'm sure that you will want to look at it with me as well, as those questions are out there, aren't they? What do we do with this prophecy? What do we do with these tongues? But for the moment, let us keep our eyes on this issue of prophecy. What is it? Well, it appears that it is tied to revelation, that is, to speaking forth the truth about Christ. There was a prophetess, Anna, in Luke chapter 2, who was speaking about Christ and to all who were waiting for the redemption that is come to Jerusalem there at the birth of Christ. There's a need to be careful of prophecy, Scripture says, and to test the prophecies. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, Jezebel is the one who is referred to, even though we know at this point Jezebel was deceased. But there were those who were teaching falsely, and they were called Jezebel, and they were seducing the servants of Christ. And we are told in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, by the Lord himself, how careful we are to be of those who are false prophets. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, there's a testing of the prophets to see if they're from God. For prophets could lead into false teaching. In the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila appear to be prophets in the sense that they explain to Apollos the scriptures more accurately. So what is this gift of prophecy? Men and women appear here in chapter 11 to equally be given the gift to prophesy and to pray. And while it is clear that it is given to both to pray, it is not clear what exactly it is, other than an encouragement and a speaking forth. So the issue is, are they able to encourage one another with the Word of God and to encourage them in God's Word? That's really what this prophecy is about. So you can see, there are Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos comes, and he doesn't accurately divide the word of truth, and so they sit down with him. It's outside of the gathering of the church, and they're sitting down with him, and they're explaining to him more fully, more completely, more adequately the scriptures. They're encouraging him in the scriptures. That's prophecy. It's not just something new or something future, but rather an explaining God's word to God's people. In a sense, you could say that when you sit down one with another and are encouraging them in the word of God, you've got a couple or three friends. I think the Puritans called it conferencing. We think of a conference in terms of a big conference that we attend and hear some great speaker, but conferencing, according to Jonathan Edwards, was actually sitting down with several others and discussing the Word of God back and forth in the way in which perhaps we fall short of God's Word. That's really what is meant here. There's an encouragement. There's a joy that is being conferred one to another as they look to the Word of God and as they seek to study it, as they pray for one another and with one another. And that is really what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. So, he doesn't forbid it in the life of the church, but he does forbid it later in chapter 14 in the life of worship. And so while men and women are given equally to it, they are to conduct themselves differently. Notice what he says. As he's established this structure, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. He's perhaps thinking of the custom of wearing prayer shawls and it covering over the head. And he's saying for the man, you don't need to do that when you come to prayer. But the custom of the day for the women to show the authority structure was to cover their heads. And he says, if you don't want to submit to this authority structure, as it were, you might as well shave your head. Now, to shave the head for a female was a shameful and humiliating thing. And he's telling the wife to submit to her husband then and to show what is graceful, not what is disgraceful, by covering her head as she comes to prayer and to the encouragement of the word. So he doesn't forbid women to encourage and even to instruct in a more public setting, but what he is indicating is that in the cultural setting of Corinth, this was to be done by women in wearing a head covering. Now, many took this to mean in the life of the church that as long as you had a hat on your head, that was okay. Every culture has a different way of showing this kind of principle, but it's the principle that's at stake. In Paul's day, it was the issue of wearing a head covering, because by wearing it, she indicated that she was under submission to her husband's authority. And so he wants the woman to show and to understand that she belongs to Christ and she submits to her husband in Christ. Men are to prophesy with their heads uncovered, and they are to show their submission to Christ. So Paul's not forbidding women from instructing and edifying believers, but she must do so under the authority of her husband if she's married. And that is very clear. And when the husband exercises the same encouragement, he must do so under his submission to Christ. Well, Paul makes his state from case from creation. Woman is created for man and came from man. She's the image and glory of man, and he is the image and glory of God. Created equal, but with different roles and responsibilities. Well, you're probably asking, if you were reading along, what in the world does verse 10 mean? That is why a wife ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. And that's a good question that most scholars have no idea. The inclusion of angels, perhaps, is given to many fanciful interpretations, but maybe at its simplistic level, to recognize that when we are fulfilling our God-given responsibilities, the angels, the angelic hosts, are looking down upon us. And it is before them that women are to abide by this authority. There is an interdependence here, a joy here that is given in the text between men and women. And so Paul sees and he understands quite clearly that God has established this authority structure and it is to be adhered to. And how are they to receive the instruction, he says, without contention? There should be harmony and honor and respect for the way in which God has ordered his various relationships. How are we in the body of Christ to carry out our responsibilities, but with honor to Christ? How does Christ carry out his obedience? But with honor to the Father. In all relationships, we are to go about those relationships with a view to the honor of the one who has given the authority structure. So the application, it seems to me, is fairly clear. What should drive us and motivate us, what should be at the heart of all we do, is a submission to and a delight in the Lord Jesus Christ through all our varying relationships he has ordained for us. Whatever the customs of the day, the principle is what matters. We are called to submit ourselves to Christ. Men, you are called to submit to Christ. Women, you are called to submit to Christ. And there's another layer of authority, submit to your husbands. So that when you are showing your submission to your husbands, you are showing your submission to Christ. And Christ is the one who submits in his obedience to the Father. And if you usurp another's authority, if you do things otherwise, it is to your shame, Paul is saying here, in disregard for the God-ordained means. It's true in all the relationships of life. God has called those who are inferiors to respect and honor those who are superiors, those who are over them in the Lord. And this to the glory of God and to reflect the glory of those around. The particular concern was in the prophesying and the praying. And Paul's saying, in those things, show the authority structure that God has given. And notice, Paul has no time for anyone who would contend with God, what God has established. He's not being grumpy here, but rather he's saying the Lord has ordered his church. Let the church, both in its dealings publicly and in its worship, both in the way in which it works and worships, do all to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Paul has already been showing that kind of example. His willingness to give up certain rights because of his concern for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His willingness to give up the financial support for a concern for the gospel of Christ. His willingness not to eat meat for the sake of those that he might win to Christ, that he would become all things to all people, and now is indicating in the way in which we carry out our obedience to Christ, we are showing forth the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed his Father even to the point of death, even death on the cross. This will carry out in the way in which we worship, the way in which we look at the Lord's Supper next week, the way in which in chapters 12 through 14 we look at the gifts that God has given. And we want to see and we want to understand that in all things, Christ is the one to whom we are called to submit. And in the various relationships under Christ, we are called to submit out of a reference to and an obedience to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that exists, there is a harmony and there is a peace and there is a joy that is a witness to a world that understands very little about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We show forth the gospel not only by what we say, but the lives that we live as an example to the world around us. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we ask for understanding in these things. We confess that as we read some of the customs of the day, they're rather difficult for us to understand. But we do pray, Lord, that we would not miss the principle. And the principle is our need to submit to that authority structure that you have created and in which there is great joy. Thank you for our Savior who for the joy set before him endured the cross, bearing its shame. Oh, Father, may we see the joy and the delight of our obeying the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.